turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, verse 13. Matthew 19, verse 13. Years ago, I heard a quote by John MacArthur. I'm sure many of you are familiar with John MacArthur, but he said that as parents, that we are only as happy as our most unhappy child. So that it's kind of like, they set a ceiling over us. And their floor is our ceiling. And their lows are kind of our highs, that we can't sort of get above that. Now, for my part, I don't necessarily agree with that. I believe that God has given to us the resources in the gospel so as to be able to rejoice even as those whom we love so very much are suffering. But at the same time, I still agree with the premise that our children are so closely bound to us, and we are so closely bound to our children, that nothing weighs as heavily upon a parent as seeing their children suffer. I mean, to see your own child suffer is the hardest thing that a parent can go through. And I think about that in light of the struggles that so many kids are having today in society. I mean, when I grew up, and when many of you who are kind of in my sort of, you know, bracket, age bracket, when we grew up, things were pretty straightforward. You know, when I was a kid, I went to school. I'm talking a little kid. You know, you go to school, you've got your core fundamental subjects that you study in school. You've got your math and your reading and your arithmetic or your writing. And you've got, you know, maybe a little bit of science and history and geography sprinkled into all of that. And after school, you go home and you play in the neighborhood with your friends. And, you know, by the time you maybe hit second grade, you know, it was off to Little League practice. But you're home by dinner. You have dinner together. After dinner, you know, you're young, so pretty much off to bed early. And, you know, if you're like me, you're trying to resist that and manipulate your way into being able to stay awake a little longer. But eventually it's to bed. Your parents, they tuck you in and kiss you goodnight. And you're off to sleep. And the next morning, it's rinse and repeat. And it's just, that's the way it is. It's simple. It was straightforward. It was, I don't want to say there was a purity to it, but there definitely was a simplicity to it. But now all of that has changed. Today things are different and they're strange and in many ways they're evil for children. As those in positions of authority and positions of influence are letting in all kinds of harmful and sinful influences into the lives of our children. And they're doing so at the earliest of ages. And they're doing it through education and curriculum, and it's coming in through television programming and through movies and, worst of all, through social media. It's just this bombardment of influences upon these young kids, and it's creating a crisis. These kids, they don't even know who or what they are. They don't know what is true and what isn't true. They don't know what is right and what is wrong, and we see that crisis just spilling over everywhere. Mental health crisis among the kids, academic, socially, everything. There are these delays, these struggles that are taking place in the lives of children. And this is a huge concern. It's a huge concern, I'm sure, for you who are parents, especially of little children now. It's a huge concern, especially for Christian parents. But amidst it all, amidst all the darkness and all of the gloom, and I'm sorry to paint a picture that is so dark and gloomy, but it's a true picture. It's an honest picture. But amidst it all, there is one very bright spot. And it's a bright spot that we all needed to be reminded of. And that is the very special place that children, and specifically covenant children, that they have in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something that we see here in this very brief and yet very important passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. And so our text is just going to be from verse 13 up through verse 15, just a mere three verses, but there is much for us to look at here in this passage. So let us give honor and attention to the reading of God's word. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we do thank you this morning for the love that you have for us and for our children. And Father, for all of us in days that are very dark, it is this great truth that you do love our children so dearly that we find great comfort in. And so this morning, as we look into this passage and this encounter and these words, I pray that you might fill us with understanding, and in doing so, bring to us great encouragement to our own hearts as we consider the times in which we live and consider our own children and grandchildren and the other little ones around us whom we love. So, Father, please do these things, and please give me much grace to proclaim your word in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. And I ask this in his name. Amen. You know, one of the things that we notice in reading the Bible is that all throughout redemptive history, children are not an afterthought. They're not on the periphery. They're not sort of on the margins of what God is doing in his kingdom. But children are a very central part of it. And this is something that we see from the earliest pages of Genesis when God first institutes this covenant with Noah. We see that it's not just Noah whom God makes the covenant with, but it's his descendants. And likewise, we see the same thing with Abraham, that it's not just with Abraham, but it's with his descendants. And the same thing goes with Moses and the people of Israel. It's not just them, but it's their descendants. And the same thing we see with David. It's not just David, but it's his descendants. And it's not just that new covenant that is spoken of in Jeremiah 31, that it's only for adults, but it's from the least of them to the greatest. The word in Hebrew speaks of the youngest of them. You see, in every covenant that God establishes, all throughout Scripture, what we find is that children were included in that covenant. So they're not just an afterthought. It's not just, hey, this is all about the adults. This is all about the parents. This is all about those who are grown up, big enough and old enough to really understand. That's not God's kingdom purpose. But God's kingdom purpose has always, always included children, and not merely as an afterthought, but as part of the central core of each and every covenant that he has made. And because of that, you would think that children would have been very highly valued in Jesus' society. I mean, you would think that they would occupy this place of I don't know if I want to say prestige, but where they're really looked at and cherished in a very special way. But strangely, that's not the case. I think we remember this, chapter 18, the last chapter we were in. Beginning of the chapter, you might recall when the disciples came to Jesus, and we know from other Gospels, Mark and Luke, that they weren't just coming to ask him a question about greatness, but they're actually arguing about who is the greatest. And they want to know this from Jesus. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They want to know this. They have this ambition about themselves. They want to be the center of attention. And you remember what Jesus did, that he called a child and he took him into its midst and he set that child on his knee. And he said, anyone who desires to enter into the kingdom of heaven must become like this little child. You may recall the shock of the disciples. Because the last thing children were considered to be was great. Because after all, they had no strength. They weren't powerful. They hadn't accomplished anything yet. They're little. They're tiny. What have they done? What have they contributed to anyone, to any part of a functioning society? I mean, all they've done is take, take, take. They haven't given anything. And so the disciples are completely stunned by this. Because in their mind, children were almost like a liability. If they just got in the way and didn't really offer anything. Listen to the way one rabbi put it. He said, morning sleep, midday wine, chattering with children, tarrying in places where men of the common people assemble, destroys a man. So, talking with kids was as destructive to a man as drinking during the day, sleeping in, which basically meant you're blowing off work, or hanging out in seedy joints. Chattering with children was a waste. What was to be gained by this? Where was the benefit in just chattering with children? And so while children were certainly loved, but even that, it was primarily not because of who they were right then, but it's because of who they would become in society. At least they were hoping they would become. I mean, remember, the infant mortality rate was phenomenally high. So to invest in a child with all your emotion, to really just pour yourself into a child was, why? We don't even know if this child's going to make it. So really the value that a child has was what that child would one day hopefully be able to contribute to society as that child grew up. But in the meantime, they were just marginalized. And seeing that helps to provide some context for this passage, because I think otherwise we read this and we think, you know, what in the world is going on here? I mean, what's wrong with these disciples? Like, what's their deal? They're just parents wanting to come and have Jesus bless their children. It's like, what's the problem here? Well, this bit of cultural background gives us a glimpse into what's going on here. And it's with that bit of background in mind that I want us to consider three things here in our passage. First of all, I want us to see the faith of those who brought these children to Jesus. Second of all, I want us to see the rebuke by the disciples. And then lastly, I want to see the blessing of our Lord upon the children. And so we begin in verse 13 with the faith of those who brought these children to Jesus. Now, in our passage, and likewise in none of the parallel passages, this account occurs in all three of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and none of them are we told who these people were, but I think it is rather obvious to assume that it was their parents who brought them to Jesus, and that's why we aren't told. It's because it's just so obvious, and especially when we consider the age of these children. This wasn't like a daycare camp where, you know, they've got a bunch of elementary school kids that they're marching along to meet Jesus, but we're told these are little children. The word in Greek for at least the one that Matthew uses, is very generic, can be used to describe children of all kinds of ages. It's used to speak of Jairus's 12-year-old daughter. But Matthew sort of qualifies it by calling them little children. And then Luke, he helps us even further, as in his account, He uses a word that's very rarely used in the New Testament, a word that is properly translated as infants. They're nursing babes. So these really are babies that are being brought to Jesus. And so it's safe to conclude that it's the parents who are bringing their babies to Jesus. And the fact that they are the ones who are doing this, that they are the ones who are bringing their babies to Jesus to be blessed by him, significant. Because what it does is show us the important role that a parent's faith plays in the lives of their children, as they're the ones whom our Lord most often uses to bring them to him, that he may in turn bless them. And in many ways, that is the practical sort of outworking of covenant theology. You know, covenant theology says that the promise is for you and your children. And we sort of wonder, you know, what's the mystery in all of this? How does this work in this sort of just, you know, magical, mysterious sort of way? But the reality is, the way it works is intensely practical. It's by parents bringing their children to Jesus. That's it. It's by them living out their faith, as that is how their children come to participate in the promise. It's by parents praying for their children, by parents reading the word to their children, by parents bringing their children to church, by parents bringing forward their children, that they may be sealed with the sign of the covenant in baptism. This is what parents do. And this is how God works in covenant. It's not mysterious. He works in very ordinary, or through very ordinary means, in order to bring them and draw them into a place of faith. And so this is nothing new that Jesus is doing here. But God embracing children of believers is something he has always done, as this is the way God has designed things. He's designed it so that he would work through families to bring children to himself in order to grow and expand his kingdom. That is the primary way. And parents play a critical, an absolutely critical role in that. And this is something that you know, all of us who are parents, we need to recognize this. We need to recognize that our life of faith, that it's a blessing to our children. I mean, your life of faith, it's a blessing to your children as you're the ones that God is intending to use first and foremost in shaping their lives and bringing them to him. And this is something that I think, you know, for many of us who grew up in Christian homes, I mean, you would sit here and say, absolutely. That's my testimony. I was raised in a Christian home, and as such, I was raised being prayed for. I was raised being read the scriptures. I was raised being brought to church. That's how I was raised. And though it might not be, you know, the parents who had that sort of, you know, if you look back on it, you might not say, well, I don't know when it is exactly that I came to faith. It just was sort of always there. I just always believed. And if you sort of parse that out, what you realize is, oh, that's because God was working through my parents. My parents were the ones that God was using. This is the way God works. You know, I think of what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and you know, Timothy was Paul's primary disciple. He was pastoring the church in Ephesus. And he says to him, he says, I am reminded of your sincere faith. A faith that first dwelt in your grandmother, Lois, and then also dwelt in your mother, Eunice. And that now, I am sure, also dwells in you. And you see that, and you see how Paul lays that out. Now, why does he point that out to Timothy? What does he point? He's writing to Timothy. Just, you know, you just say, I'm confident of the faith that dwells in you, as he goes on to exhort him. But no, he shows this heritage. This is the faith that was in your grandmother. And it was a faith that was passed on from your grandmother to her daughter, your mother, Eunice. And it's a faith that's now been passed on from Eunice to you. See, there is this heritage, this just practical way in with faith of the parents, children are just brought into it. They just grow up in it. It's the air they breathe. I think of Moses, and you know, there's so much to say about Moses when we think about him. And we think about Moses, and we think about the 10 plagues, and we think about the, you know, the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, the giving of the law. And there's all these great events in Moses' life. And in chapter 11, you know, the writer is setting forth all of these great heroes of the faith. And he comes to Moses, and we're like, yes, now we come to kind of king faith. There's Abraham, there's Moses, there's David. Let's hear about Moses' faith. And what is the very first thing that the writer to the Hebrews says about Moses' faith? By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden. When he was born was hidden. So who hid him? His mom, right? So the author wants to start this treatise on Moses' faith by talking about who? About Moses' mom. Just being hidden, it's not something Moses did. Oh, Pharaoh's coming. You know, I'm this infant. You know, I'll hop along. I better go hide myself. His mother, by faith, we are told, hid him. She did it because she was a believer. She hid Moses. And that's where the author begins in talking about Moses' faith. He begins by talking about his mother's faith. Because ultimately, God's blessing came upon Moses because of his mother's faith. See, his mother's faith was necessary in order for him to be blessed. Otherwise, would he have been slaughtered by Pharaoh? Would God not prescribe the means of a mother, a believing mother, to be the one through whom blessing would come to him? And that's the very thing we see here. As these children, they receive Jesus' blessing, not because they brought themselves to Jesus, nor was it because they possessed faith as infants in Jesus, but they were blessed by Jesus because their parents believed, and in believing, they brought their children to him. That's why they were blessed. I love what John Calvin said in commenting on this scene. This is kind of these longer block quotes, so, you know, just sort of try your best to follow along. I know they're not easy, but he writes, "This narrative is highly useful. For it shows that Christ receives not only those who, moved by holy desire and faith, but when they are presented to him, he gently and kindly receives them and dedicates them to the Father by a solemn act of blessing." What he's saying is that God doesn't only bless those upon whom the Holy Spirit is moving to cause them to see their need for Christ. What he's saying is that he blesses even those little ones who have no idea of their need for Christ. No idea whatsoever. But he blesses them when they are brought to him. And that's what we see with these children. I mean, they're clueless. They're clueless. Got no idea what's going on, but because of the actions of their parents, they were brought to Jesus and they were blessed by him. Now, the disciples, when they saw that, they were not just a little bothered by it. And we see that in their response in verse 13, as we're told that they rebuked the people. They literally tried to reprimand them and prevent them from bringing their babies to Jesus. Now, when we read that, I think all of us, we read it and we're kind of taken back by it. Because, you know, we're thinking, you know, these are the disciples. These are Jesus' hand-picked leaders. These are the guys, those who are closest to Jesus. And we would expect that they would sort of have a broader understanding of what's going on, of his kingdom-building purposes and the way in which this kingdom-building work is designed. But we don't see that. As instead, they're trying to shoo these parents away, acting as if their kids are an absolute nuisance to Jesus. And of course, based upon what we saw earlier in, you know, kind of understanding the cultural context, we sort of understand why, as spending time on children was sort of a waste. And moreover, we can also, you know, understand, I mean, when you think about it, you know, they're expecting Jesus to bring in the kingdom at any moment now. I mean, he is the king. He's been announcing the kingdom has come, and they're expecting this inauguration to begin to take shape, and there to be some kind of a revolution that would be happening. They're expecting all of this. And so really, if you think about it, and, you know, you were about to engage in a revolution, you know, some kind of military battle, kind of the last thing you want is a bunch of babies in tow, right? I mean, it's like, at that point, you want grown men. You want people who can fight, people who can contribute, not babies. So they're like, we don't have time for this, Jesus. We don't have time for this. But that being said, no matter how you slice it, at the heart of their problem is that they had a wrong view of children. They thought of children as a burden and not a blessing. And sadly, this is the way a growing number of people in our society are viewing children. I mean, I don't know if you follow any of this. And, you know, I mean, just even statistics, Pew Research was done. They did a survey, and this was back in November. So we're not talking, 9 months ago or whatever. And in that survey, they found that 44% of non-parents age 18 to 49 said that it is not likely they will ever have children. It's like almost half of people who aren't parents in that age of 18 to 49. They're like, nope, when they ask what the number one reason why, it's they just don't want them. And children get in the way. They get in the way of freedom, of fun. They take up time. They take up money. They make a mess. They're loud. I mean, my advancing career put it on hold. I mean, there's so many reasons, and it's just, it's all about me, and kids are not worth it. That's the prevailing view, and it's growing. In 2018, this 44 number was 37%. It's growing. More and more people are thinking this way. Children aren't worth it. I was reading an article this week, and there was a quote in the article by a man who was saying how proud he was of his son and his son's friends, 13-year-old son, as him and his friends came to his dad asking when is the soonest, the earliest, youngest age they could get vasectomies. They're 13, and dad's proud. That's the mindset. That's the mindset. Kids, they're just not worth it. But that's not the mindset of the Bible, is it? We read it earlier, Psalm 127. Children are a heritage from the Lord. That word heritage, I like how the New American Standard, it's, I think, simpler. It says they are a gift from the Lord. Children are a gift from the Lord. And my goodness, every one of us who are parents, wouldn't we say that? Our children are just, they mean the world to us. They're the most incredible display of His just goodness and grace and love in our lives, the giving of children. And that's why for those of us who are, I mean, we'd lay down in traffic for our kids, you know? I mean, we'd give ourselves for them in a heartbeat. But the disciples, they were still in process. Probably none of them were dads yet either, you know? It's like, they're still in process and they missed this. Because of that, they rebuked the people and tried to prevent them from bringing their little ones to Jesus. But as we see in verse 14, Jesus wouldn't have anything to do with this. And so he tells them to let the little children come to him. Now, again, Matthew's version is so polite. You know, let the little children come to me. Come on, guys. You don't really get it. Mark is a bit more abrupt. And remember, you know who Mark's source was? Mark's source was Peter. So Mark's gospel is really Peter's gospel in the sense that Peter was the source. He's the one that Mark got all of his information from. And Mark tells us via Peter that Jesus was indignant. He was indignant. That's what I think your translation, ESV, says. He's outraged. I mean, he is visibly, noticeably angry. Like, what in the world is this that you are doing? He is not in any way happy with these disciples, but he's furious with them, absolutely furious that they would try to hinder covenant children from being brought to him. How dare them? Do you not understand? Do you not get it? Do you not see how critical, how valuable, how priceless, how cherished, how central children are to my kingdom purposes? Don't you get it? He's indignant. So prevent them not from coming to me. Let them come. And then he tells them why. He gives them a command. Oh, you let them come. You don't prevent them. He gives them two commands. And then he tells them why. And the reason why is, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. So let the little children come to me and don't prevent them from coming to me, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. And what exactly does that mean, that the kingdom of heaven belongs to them? Well, in order to answer that, we first have to answer the question, who does he mean by these children? What he means is covenant children. This has nothing to say about other children one way or another, but the audience here, who he's speaking about, are covenant children. Remember, he's in Galilee in Judea. This is Jewish country. This is a Jewish audience. These are Jewish parents bringing their Jewish children to him. And this is who he is speaking to. These are children, those who are a part of the covenant community. But what does it mean that the kingdom of heaven belongs to them? Well, first of all, it means that they have all of the rights and all of the status that all the citizens of the kingdom of heaven have. And that really, you know, if you think about it, that gets to the heart of the issue here. As what Jesus is doing is reinforcing the truth that rather than being a waste, rather than just being an afterthought, that children actually are central to God's last chapter in chapter 18. Because you recall there, the question initially was, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And what Jesus he brings the child into their midst, and then he answers a different question by saying that whoever wants to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, I asked you about who's the greatest. He says, no, whoever wants to enter the kingdom of heaven must become like a little child. And as you recall, he's connecting these two things, greatness in the kingdom and entrance into the kingdom, into one and the same thing. So that if you enter the kingdom, you are one of the greatest in the kingdom. In other words, there aren't tears. And we saw this when we looked at chapter 18, verses 1 through 7. There are no tears in the kingdom. If you're in, you're great. And you're as great as anyone else in that kingdom. That was Jesus' point. And here he's re-emphasizing that by saying that the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Remember, I told you that. I just told you that. I just took a child and set him in your midst. I'm now having to tell you this again. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. And so whether you're a believer or a child of a believer, you, the kingdom of heaven is yours. Jesus is saying it belongs to you. Belongs to you. This is essentially what Peter says in Acts chapter 2 in that sermon he preaches at Pentecost when he says to his audience, he preaches and they're cut to the quick. So the Spirit is now working upon them. There is this new heart that has been brought to life. And what are we to do? And you remember in Peter's responding to this question as he goes through it, he says, the promise is for you and for your children and for as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. What he's saying is that there is no difference between any of you. You parents, you children, all those whom the Lord would call, you all share in the same privileges. And that's why these little ones, the little ones of believers, are commanded to be baptized. It's to say that they, in being sealed with the sign of the covenant, possess the full rights of kingdom citizens. And so they are to be identified with the people of God. God's mark is now on them. And just as circumcision was that mark upon those little boys, identifying them as part of that community, so now the waters of baptism are applied to them, not just to the boys, but to the girls also, saying they are to be identified with the people of God. This is God's mark upon them. You know, if we take this passage and don't just isolate it, but, you know, put it in the flow and the structure of all of redemptive history so that we see it as part of God's, you know, just the big picture, his big kingdom building story. If we see it, this one event, and in that long line of what God is doing, just that long flow of what God is doing, then it's easy to see this. It's easy to see why Jesus receives and blesses these children. Because think about it. Think about in the Bible, who receives God's blessing? Who receives God's blessing? It's the covenant community. It's the people of God along with their children. And this is something God wants us to see from the beginning. I mean, think about the Passover, the Exodus. Who was saved from the destroyer? Even as the destroyer went all throughout the land, taking the firstborn of all of those of Egypt. It was the children who were a part of the covenant community. Likewise, it was the children who were spared as they crossed through the Red Sea. And it was the children who were fed even as they were led through the wilderness. And it was the children, regardless of any faith they possessed or didn't possess, it was the children who were brought into the promised land. I mean, they went in there on the backs of their parents. See, they shared in the blessings and the privileges of the covenant. And they did so because, as Jesus says here, to such as these belong the kingdom of heaven. And so it is. With that, Jesus lays his hands on these little children and blesses them. And you know, that's not some sort of sentimental thing. Oh, isn't that nice? He lays his hands on them. Oh, Jesus is so sweet. Look at him. He just touches the children. This is a covenantal act. This is the way a blessing was actually bestowed. You think of in Genesis 48, when Jacob blesses Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, brings them over. And you remember, he puts his hand on one and then the other, and actually put his right hand and blessed first the younger one. And Joseph tries to take his hands and switch them back. And that's the way the blessing was bestowed. The hands being placed upon them. And this is what Jesus does to these children. He blesses them. And again, he doesn't do so on the basis of any faith these infant children possessed, but he blesses them on the basis of who they are. That they are covenant children, and because of that, the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Now, the question I'm sure in everyone's mind is, well, does that mean, or are you saying that all children of believers automatically get into heaven? Hey, you know who my mom is, right? She was a Christian, so I get in too. You know my dad, right? Guy was a good Christian man. I get into the kingdom also. That's not what this is saying. Scriptures are extremely clear. The only way into the kingdom of heaven is through personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. It is faith alone. That is it. That gets you in. And not because faith is so virtuous, but it's because faith joins you to the one in whom righteousness and life is found. Christ gets you in. Faith connects you to him. That's what it does. So his righteousness becomes yours. Your sins become atoned for. You enter into the life that is found in him. So your faith isn't the virtuous thing. Christ is the virtuous one. Your faith is merely the means that join you to the one who saves. And so then, what does this mean then? Well, for children, sharing in the blessings of the covenant means that they enjoy the life and the benefits and the privileges of being a part of the covenant community. They enjoy all those things. Now, kids, you might not enjoy it so much. You might think, oh, good, I got to go to church. You know, it's like, you know, you fake how tired you are. You don't feel well. Or these are things I did as a kid. It's like, it's kind of like kid stuff, you know, like some kids are laughing. It's like, I did that too. But these are privileges. Like, these are real privileges. To be prayed for faithfully by your parents, to have the scriptures read to you, to be in church where the Spirit of God is actually moving and operating, where he's truly present. To be here, to be among God's people, to get to know them, to know that they love you and will support you, that they really are here for you as a means of support, a means of wisdom, a means of encouragement, a means of love, to know all of these things, to be sealed with the sign of the covenant in baptism, to have God's mark upon you, and in some mysterious way to have grace like brought into your life. Like, these are enormous blessings that, I mean, in other parts of the world, places of persecution, it's like they trudge for hours to get to a place like that. They'll risk life and limb to get to a place like that. It's a privilege. It's such a privilege. It's such a blessing. That's what it means. And it's yours. All that the kingdom has for you here in this life, in this world, all of the blessings of life among the people of God, they're yours. They're yours. As far as entrance into the eschatological, consummated kingdom, well, that's where faith comes in. Personal faith. Where you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. And so don't confuse the two. Kids, don't confuse the idea that just because you're in a Christian home, which is such a blessing, just because you're prayed for, which is such a blessing, just because you have the scriptures read to you and you're brought to church, and you've been baptized, don't presume on anything. But just realize these are good gifts that God has given to me as their very ordinary means, as wonderful as they are, extraordinarily as God uses them, they're ordinary means that he uses to communicate his truth and his grace and faith to me. So that now I exercise that. I act upon that. I embrace that promise. And I believe. That's where salvation happens. But again, it's the parents who play such an important role in this. And parents, you all need to be encouraged in that. All of you parents need to be encouraged in that. You need to be encouraged in the fact that these ordinary means, and we talked about it in our men's group yesterday. It was the heading of our chapter in our book on worship. But they're ordinary. You're sitting in a chair hearing someone talk about a book that's been completed for 2,000 years. I mean, there's bread and wine and there's water and we sing songs and we pray and it's just, they're ordinary. And to the world, they're foolish. But there's nothing spectacular going on. There's no flashes of lightning. There's no peals of thunder crackling in the back. There's none of that. It's just an ordinary means. But parents know that God uses them in extraordinary ways. That these are the means that he uses. Now, again, it doesn't mean that it's foolproof as though there's this formula that we sort of plug in and it guarantees a certain outcome in our children's lives. It doesn't work that way. But these are the good gifts of God that he gives to us in order to bring about faith and strengthen faith in those who are his. So though it may seem mundane and though there may be ups and downs and seasons where your kids may spurn the gifts, these wonderful gifts that God has given and maybe even depart from the faith, don't give up on bringing your kids to Jesus, even if the only way you can do it now is in prayer. Don't give up on bringing them to Jesus. Blesses the little children. So it is, these parents. They bring their little children to Jesus. He lays his hands on them and he blesses them. And that's the image I want to leave you with. But in doing so, I also want you to think about where else those hands of blessing have landed. Because the only reason that Jesus is able to bless, and not just these little children, but to bless you as he has, blessing you with the gift of eternal life, the only reason why is because those hands were stretched out on a cross. It's the only reason why. You see, in order to bless, Jesus had to become a curse. He had to take upon himself the wrath of God and the punishment for all of the sins that you and I committed. That had to happen in order for him to be able to stretch out his hands and bless you with the gift of life. And so even as we see here in this passage, Jesus laying his hands upon these little children to bless, I'd ask you to almost see yourself in that place that, I mean, after all, the Bible does call you a child of God, doesn't it? To see yourself in Christ's hands being laid upon you and blessing you. That nail-pierced hand laid upon you to bless you with the gift of life. So I guess that's the image I want to leave you with. Jesus' hand on the little children, but Jesus' hand on you. That nail-pierced hand laid upon you to bless you. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your wonderful love for us and your grace in our lives. And truly, our Father, how you have blessed us so richly, so deeply, giving to us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We thank you for this. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who became a curse for us in order that we might become a blessed people. We might become the blessing of God. We thank you for this. And this morning, I pray that you would please strengthen and encourage each of us and help us, Lord, as those of us who are parents, to continue to bring our children to you, to know that the promise does belong to them, that the kingdom of heaven does indeed belong to such as these, and to by faith continue to set before them these ordinary means, and to do so in a way that is humble and loving and patient and kind and with sensitivity and understanding and insight. Help us who are parents to do this. Help those of us who will be parents to do this. Oh, Lord, help us to see how important of a role we as parents play in your kingdom building program. And Father, at the same time, I pray for the children, from the littlest of them all the way up to the biggest of them, that, Lord, you would please pour out your Spirit upon them and bless them. Lay your hands upon them and bless them with every good gift, with every blessing. Bless them, that they would know you, that they would love you, that they would delight in you, that they would see you are more worthy and glorious and beautiful than anything else, so that even amidst all of the good things they enjoy in this life, there is no one and nothing they would enjoy more than you, that they would cherish you above all else and do so for all of their days. Father, please do these things, I pray, in Jesus' name.